Yes, I've got a little bit of homework for you. We'll get to it in just a moment. But let me say, once again, it is so good to be here. Just the boys today. The girls are at home. Rachel is sick. She has cold and flu symptoms. So she's been pretty sick the last 3 or 4 days, kind of fighting this illness. So say a prayer for her today. She gets better, and it's kind of been spreading around our house and the area a little bit. So I need her at that closing tomorrow. So I told her I will prop her up on a dolly. I will wheel her in. I will pick her hand up and help her sign those papers. So she should be good to go, hopefully, for that tomorrow afternoon. But yes, great news. The Lord is providing. He's working. He's made a way. I was really praying there for a while as we went back and forth with this paperwork and the mortgage company and the church. And thank you, Rick, for being so patient and kind to provide what was needed for that, to help that get through. And but we are almost here. We're almost at the finish line. So in the next couple of weeks, we'll be transitioning. We've got some painting and some other things to do to the house in the next week and a half. And hopefully, by then, we will be loading up the U-Haul and getting out here. So keep that in prayer. But we are so glad to see what the Lord has done already, and so good to be with you today. Now we're going to just get right into the Word and open up to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And this is a pretty famous passage of Scripture. Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1, we'll read 1 through 8, and then we'll go from there. Famous passage, we get that famous refrain, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" And then verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Let's pray. Father, you are holy, 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 and the whole earth is indeed full of your glory. I pray today, in this moment, as we are here before you, that you would make us aware of that. Lord, make us aware of your presence. Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to your voice, to your word, to your leading. Lord, I pray that you would have your way. Holy Spirit, come. Work in our hearts and minds and change us, transform us, further conform us to the image of your dear Son, Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So today, and really, let me just say that I have been trying. It's a bit of a hard place to be, I think, as a new pastor. You want to hit the ground running, and you want to try to get everything out all at once, but it's so difficult, you can't do that. But what I want to do, since we're not here full-time yet, we will be in the next couple of weeks, what I'm trying to do before I get started on series and we get started on other things and we're here in that capacity, what I'm trying to do with the next couple of sermons is just preach a couple of standalone sermons that I feel are very important for the life of the church and things that have been milestones in my own spiritual growth and my own development. Lessons that I've learned that the Lord has used to shape me and transform me and my family. And no doubt these are milestones, I'm sure, in your own journey and things that you've learned, as I know we have many people that have walked with the Lord for years here and maybe some that perhaps are newly saved and learning to grow in their faith. So I offer the next couple of sermons as milestones of my own spiritual development in ways that I think are important for the church and the life of worship. So this is essentially vision correction, a God-centered approach to life and worship. And I told you I would quote from Tozer a lot, so here he goes again. A.W. Tozer, who was an Alliance pastor. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. That's a pretty important statement and one that has greatly impacted me. What comes into our minds when we first think of God, Tozer says, is the most important thing about us. And I wonder if you would agree with him. What comes into your mind when you think of God? So again, I'm sharing these milestones, and we'll revisit that quote in a little bit, but I'm sharing these milestones, things that have been milestones in my own spiritual development. There was a sermon series that I will shamelessly sort of steal from Alistair Begg, if you've heard him on the radio, a preacher from Cleveland. He had a sermon series called Notes from the Flyleaf of My Bible, and these were just, again, standalone sermons that were important for the life of the church. And here today, what is more important than understanding and grasping something of the holiness of God? God is holy, amen? He is great, he is good, he is merciful, and we can go on, and there are these really grand sort of attributes and characteristics of God that we see in Scripture, and that's my point today, is that it's important to look at who God really is, to know him for ourselves and not to just know about him through others' testimonies. And that's a good thing we can learn from. But my question is essentially this today. Do you know God for yourself? And are you experiencing him and encountering him present day? And something of the core of who he is we find here in Isaiah 6. This has been many years ago, around 2010, 2011 in Columbus, Ohio. I was going through a bit of a crisis of faith, and I had a moment, or really kind of a long season, where I was just up at night a lot. I couldn't sleep. I was praying. I was thinking about the direction of my life, the direction of my ministry, and for a short time, I felt like just giving it up. You know, this maybe I should be doing something else. Maybe I shouldn't be a preacher or a pastor or a minister. And I was getting really sort of burnt out and just weary and discouraged and facing a lot of things. And really, in some sense, and I'll be really transparent with you, living a hypocritical life. Preaching to others in my younger years to do one thing and I myself, behind closed doors, doing another. And it began to take a toll on my marriage and my family. And I just got to the point where I couldn't fake it anymore. And I was sort of raised in discipleship early in a Pentecostal background, very charismatic background. And I was used to going into churches, and I would travel a lot and preach a lot, and I would preach these sort of week-long revivals, you know, like old-school camp meeting days. And I was used to going into a place and just getting up and getting people excited, getting people sort of stirred up about the love of God, and getting people to come and respond and have a moment or enjoy a good service. But I realized as I progressed in my Christian faith that Christianity is more about than just having a good church service or just getting people excited about their faith. In fact, that's really shallow and only lasts for a certain point. And what happens when we go home and we hit Monday and Tuesday and we got to get back to our jobs and get back home and get back to family? And so I got to this sort of place where I just needed God to step in and help me. And I remember it was about 3:00 in the morning. I was on my kitchen floor just kind of praying and weeping. And the Lord told me to go to Isaiah 6. And he essentially, by his Holy Spirit, spoke to my heart and said, read Isaiah 6. This is who I am. And then he spoke this to my heart. I do not need you. I don't need you, but I want you. And it radically reoriented my faith and my life. And I went through a period where I thought, Lord, all I'm going to do now is simply try my best by your help, by your Spirit, by your grace, to preach you so real and so vivid that people can grab a hold of you, rather than preaching about all these secondary things and maybe focusing on a tradition or a denomination, I'm simply going to lift up God and preach Christ and his gospel. And it really sort of wrecked me for a while, and I went through a sort of revolutionary moment in my own development, and that's why I share this with you today. And I ask this, have you had your own personal crisis of faith? Yes, believers, we have them, right? We can go through 20, 30 years of serving the Lord and come to a dry spell or a rut. We can have a personal crisis of faith where we have to reevaluate and reexamine what's our motives. Why are we worshiping? Why are we coming to church week after week? Why are we serving? What's the intent behind all of this? What's the goal of all of this? And it always comes back to God himself. So how do you view God? My warning today is, let us not make a God in our own image. Let me read to you, and you don't have to turn here. This is Psalm 115. Psalm 115 says this about crafting idols. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them, listen to this, verse 8, those who make them, speaking of idols, will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. But you, all you Israelites, and hear me, Florence Alliance Church, all you who trust in the Lord, he is our help and shield. This is important, that it is so easy, especially in American Christianity that is often very lukewarm, if we're honest, and very full of sort of consumerism and very comfortable and complacent Christianity, it is very easy to craft an idol made in our own image. A God that is sort of plucked out of the text of Scripture, removed from the redemptive storyline, and set up in our life as sort of this vending machine that gives us what we want if we push the right buttons and say the right things. We must come to a crisis of faith in our development at some point in our life that says, none of that matters. God is God for who he is, disconnected from anything of my desires or wants. He is God alone. Beside him, there is none other. He is holy. He is great. He is majestic. So do we have this grand vision of God, or have we created a God that looks very much like ourselves? So the scripture is replete with these examples of do not craft an idol. Of course, we're not at home whittling idols out of wood and going to the ironsmith to create some type of a statue. No, we don't do that. But figuratively, in our lives, we create idols all the time, right? We serve things. We serve money or our careers or notoriety or acceptance or whatever it may be for you. Fill in the blank. But today, my challenge is this. Let us tear down those idols and let us get a renewal of the vision of God so that our vision can be corrected. And a good prescription and a good remedy for this correction is found here in Isaiah 6. Again, let's look at this text, Isaiah 6, verse 1. Again, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, or high and lifted up. There he was seated on his throne. Isaiah has this same come to Jesus moment, this same crisis moment, this same, what am I doing? Nothing matters apart from the goodness and the glory of God. Much has been said in commentaries about the importance of the death of King Uzziah and how that it may have shifted or refocused Isaiah's attention. Isaiah being close to this king. This temporal king dies, but there is an eternal king who lives forever. And here he is getting his sight readjusted. Put back on things above. Put back on the heavenly and eternal perspective. There is a king that will never die. Earthly kings will fall and pass away. Earthly kingdoms will be destroyed and overtaken. But there is one king and kingdom that lives on forever. And dear brothers and sisters, you are members of this kingship. You are part of this kingdom. You are sons and daughters of this very glorious and holy God that I'm speaking of today. And it's something we can't wrap our minds around. It's something that is beyond our grasp, but there's glimpses of it. And here in Isaiah 6, the veil is sort of pulled back a little bit for Isaiah and hopefully for us today. What does the biblical God look like? Not the American God, not the God of church or anything, not the God of our backgrounds or context, but what does the one God of Scripture look like? And a core of his being is this: he is the holy God who is enthroned, the King who lives forever. Let's continue reading. He is high, he is exalted, he is seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, speaking of his presence and his glory. Figurative language here, and very poetic language of this heavenly vision that Isaiah is privileged to get a glimpse of. Here the king is enthroned. He's on a throne. His robe fills the temple. In verse 2, we get God's presence further described. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. These are angelic creatures and beings that we can't even really fathom. Beings that if we would run into them today, we would probably be tempted to fall down and worship them. They are in themselves glorious and majestic. Fiery angelic beings surrounding God's throne. So we have God's presence and glory highlighted by the robe filling the temple, which denotes his glory and his victory. We have angelic creatures and angels surrounding his throne that are to us very mysterious, but here we get a glimpse. And it's as if they have to cover their face, for God is so holy that even these heavenly beings can't fully look at the brightness of his glory. They have to cover their feet as if to know that passage about Moses, the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And with two, they fly around his throne. And what is the song of worship around the throne of God? What is the great refrain? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here is the great song of heaven that you will join in. Notice, it doesn't say God is merciful, merciful, merciful. We like that. It doesn't say God is gracious. God is good, 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 and he is. We amen that and we affirm that. But here, the centralized attribute or the foundation for all other attributes of God: holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Heaven can't stop singing about it. Heaven can't stop talking about it. Worshiping God because he's holy. He's holy. And this is something, it's not just moral perfection. It's not just something that he is good and he's better than all of us and he's sinless. And yes, amen, we know all this. But this holiness is something where it is completely other. He is set apart from us. He's not even in the same stratosphere. He is completely separate in all the cosmos. There is no angel like him, no elder like him. There is no servant like him. This is the God of the universe who spoke all things into existence and who humbled himself to die, to even, yes, the death on the cross. We have this paradox that God is holy, yet this is the God who has come to us and gave his life for us. The result of God's presence is very tangible. Look at verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook the temple, and it was filled with smoke. Isaiah, this wasn't just, I think God is speaking to me, or I think I can feel the presence of God. I can kind of make it out a little bit. This was very evident, very obvious, and very clear. God was with him. God was there, and the temple was shaking. There was a tangible moment, a tangible thing of God's presence becoming so real and invading the space of Isaiah. I mean, what a terrifying thing, right? We see this recounted in Scripture where people encounter this holy God and the first thing they want to do is fall down on their face and just say, I am not worthy. I mean, that's we even get that in the New Testament, right? When Jesus calmed the storm and Peter just fell down at his feet and said, Master, don't look at me. He was struck with fear. It was a healthy fear. It was the fear of God. It was an awe-inspiring wonder that this God has come to me. How could such a glorious God come to me and speak to me in this manner? yet he does. So we see this first spot of our vision correction is we must look up. This is Isaiah looking up. After the earthly king has died, he sets his sight up and he sees a real vision of God. What does it do to Isaiah? And this is what it must do for you and I. Look at verse 5. After the temple was shaking and it was filled with smoke, verse 5, this is the response of Isaiah. Now we move from the upward look to the inward look. Now we look into ourselves. Verse 5 says, "Woe to me." The first words from Isaiah, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He says, "Woe to me." His first instinct and response at the result of God's presence is a very personal one. He doesn't point out to everyone else immediately. He looks in on himself. Woe to me. And he says, "I am ruined," essentially saying, "I am undone." In fact, other verses translate it this way. "I am undone," or "I am unraveled at the core of my very being because I have encountered this holy God and something about me has just crumbled into a million pieces. I can't get up and walk the same way. I can't talk the same way. I can't love my wife the same way. I can't be a father the same way. Something about the way God has come to me and I have encountered him has radically changed everything about me. It must. And today I ask, have you had this experience? Maybe you've had multiple. Maybe you've had multiple experiences like this, and that's how it should be in the Christian life. It's this constant cycle of us growing weary and perhaps discouraged, and then us rekindling that flame and that fire of our first love, the first love of Christ. And God reminding us what's important and him sort of tearing down the idols that we have built up even subtly. God comes and wrecks it all. He undoes it all. He unravels it all and he destroys it all. And he says, "Look at me." So we see God. We look in ourselves. Isaiah, with Isaiah, we say we are ruined. He is forever changed. You know the story of the man who wrestled with the Lord? What happened? What happened with him? He walked with a limp the rest of his life, right? And I wonder if there are any of us in here who walk with a limp, who have walked with God and have been wounded, who have been broken in a good way, and their lives are just forever altered, changed. There's something about it that you can't get over. It has captured you. It has captured everything about you. It has captivated you. So that's the personal look in. And then we look furthermore. Continue reading from verse 5. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." So here he brings in the community. This is not only a personal confession, but then a corporate one. A church-wide one, a community-wide one, perhaps a worldwide one. We are not only the ruined people here, the broken people, the sinners, but we live in a community of sinners. Not just ourselves, but we look around and we know that we are part of a broken world and a broken society. And in light of the glory and the holiness of God, he just shines a light on everything, and we can see ourselves accurately, and we can see our communities accurately, and that's a good thing. Isaiah turns that confession outward, and he says, "I live among a people also who have unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Upon seeing God rightly, he sees himself rightly, then looks to the King again and professes his faith. All of this is essentially a good example of repentance and confession. Repentance and confession. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. Now we look to Christ. We see the holiness of God. We see ourselves. We see our world for what it is. And then what happens to change the experience of Isaiah? Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim, that angelic being, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Our cleansing comes from heaven's altar. It is some kind of living or burning sacrifice. Again, very figurative and very poetic language here. but some kind of live burning coal taken from heaven's altar that a being made of fire could not touch, but had to grab it with tongs, and it touched the lips of Isaiah. He was cleansed from that moment. His guilt was taken away, his sins atoned for. This was the sacrifice of heaven given for us. Who does this speak of? Of course, this is Christ sacrificed, a live burning coal from the altar of heaven. This is symbolic of the sacrifice of heaven, of a gift that is given by heaven that atones for our sins, that cleanses who we are from the inside out, that reorients our heart and our mind and our will. There is something so powerful that is happening here in the life of Isaiah, a prophet commissioned to speak the word of God. In fact, the Lord would say, and we're not going to get to this, but later on, he would say, Isaiah, you're going to go speak and your mission is going to be an utter failure. You're going to speak and no one's going to hear you. But Isaiah wouldn't change anything here because he has encountered the holy God. Even amongst a bleak mission, he knew that he must be faithful because he has been captivated by the vision of the holiness of God. He could do no other. He must give his life in service. It is that compulsion, that feeling of I must serve the Lord. Where else could I go? Seeing as that he has the words of eternal life, I have no place to go. I have no plan B. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the bread of life. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, says this about this passage. The silencing of the prophet's fears by the good words and comfortable words with which the angel answered, one of the seraphim immediately flew to him to purify him and so to pacify him. Note, God has strong consolations ready for holy mourners. Those that humble themselves in repentance and fear shall soon be encouraged and exalted. Those that are struck down with the visions of God's glory shall soon be raised up again with the visions of his grace. He that causes tears will also heal. Upon touching the lips of Isaiah, his guilt was taken away, verse 7, and his sin atoned for. Again, hear Matthew Henry, a comfortable sign given to the prophet of the purging away of his sin. The seraph brought a live coal from the altar, touched his lips with it, not to hurt them, but to heal them. Not to cauterize, but to cleanse. For there were purifications by fire as well as by water, and the filth of Jerusalem was purged by the spirit of burning, Isaiah 4:4. The blessed spirit works as fire. He is a consuming fire, Matthew 3:11. The seraph, being himself kindled with the divine fire, put life into the prophet to make him also zealously affected for the way to purge the lips from the uncleanness of sin is to fire the soul with the love of God. Nothing drives sin away and nothing destroys idols apart from us going deeper into the love of God. There is no good works. There is no amount of church attendance, no amount of offering and tithes we can give. There is no amount of flipping a new leaf and trying harder and doing better and being more religious. It wouldn't work for Isaiah. It won't work for us. It hasn't worked for all of history. The only remedy for you and I is that we are anchored deeper in the gospel of Christ. And we know that this God is, yes, holy. And for that, we fall on our face and say, oh God, with the angels, holy, holy, holy are you. But then the very next sentence, but we praise you for the grace given to us in Christ. The angels come and they say, now in the new covenant, fear not. Arise, get on your feet, because this holy God has wrapped himself in human flesh. As a servant, he has come to you. He walks your dusty streets. He weeps with you. He bleeds with you. This is the glory of God. And I'll close here. Look at verse 8. We hear this message a lot. Perhaps you've heard it at missions conferences because it is a great commissioning verse and a great passage to say, go. And today is no different. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 6. So after this great event, he sees God in his holiness, in his grandeur, in his power. He's struck down. This miraculous atonement has been given to him. And then verse 8, here's how God responds. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. This is an example of the Great Commission found in the Old Testament. The question is for you. God is asking, even today, as he continues to ask, and echo this question to the church of all ages, whom shall I send and who will go? Only those that have had this vision of God are equipped to go to a dying world. Because when you see the glory of God, you're not intimidated by any man or woman, by any system, by any government, by any kingdoms of the world. None of it matters. Because your heart has been so captured by the glory of who God is. So this is the question I pose to you today. In the life of our church, in this new season, I'm praying for a renewal of this vision, a renewal of the holiness of God that motivates us and pushes us out. And we hear this question very clear. Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? The Lord asks. And Isaiah answers, and we too should answer with him. Here am I, send me, Florence Alliance Church, dear family. Can we answer? Yes, Lord, here we are, send us. We'll be your servants, not only for the worldwide mission, but for our neighbors, for those across the street, for those in the next cubicle at work, for someone on your heart that the Lord has put there and you're afraid to go to them. Can you go to your neighbor's door? Can you go? Only those with a proper and accurate vision of the biblical God and his Christ will feel the burning or compulsion to go share Christ with others. It will become as natural as breathing. It will never be easy. There will always be obstacles. But will you go? Upon seeing God, ourselves, and the world around us rightly, the natural reflex of our soul is to go. We must. There is no other option. So what I want to do, we get to the homework bit. Here we go. What I want to do is give you an opportunity to respond. And I know that they're going to have a closing song so they can get that ready. Come on up. I want to do this in two parts, and I want to guide us in a response. So the question is out here. The desire and the prayer is here. Lord, give us a renewed vision of this same thing here in Isaiah 6. So I want a renewed vision at a personal level for all of us, a renewed vision collectively as a church community, and something that propels us to go, even in our near community, to respond with mission. So I want to pray first, as they sing, I want to use the closing song to just pray quietly at your seats. I want you to pray specifically at this point for yourself. I want you to pray for yourself. I want you to look sort of inwardly as Isaiah did. And I just want you to ask the Lord to renew this vision afresh. Lord, renew it afresh. Make this vision a reality in my own life. So I want you to pray for yourself in that way. And whatever you need to talk to the Lord about in that personal time, go ahead and do it during their song. And then after their song, if she doesn't mind, I'd love for her to stay up here and just maybe play something quietly on the piano. No song needed, but just playing quietly. And then I want us to respond on the second part as a community of faith, as a sign of faith. I want us to publicly come up front, those who can and those who will. If you feel more comfortable at your seat doing this, that's absolutely fine. But something that I want to guide and facilitate is creating a space for all people of the congregation to feel comfortable responding as their own unique expression. And if that's up front, kneeling at an altar, I want to give those who have a desire to do so, I want you to feel free and comfortable to do that. For those that are more comfortable at their seats, that's absolutely fine. But in some way, I would love for those that come up at the end as they're playing after our song for the second part of our response, I want you to take an index card. There's some pens up here. And I want you to write down, just as a sign of faith, I want you to write down a name of someone, maybe a neighbor, a coworker, maybe a community, maybe this community right here where the church is placed in. Whatever it is on your heart, I want you to write down a name or an issue or a concern that is missional focused. And maybe the Lord is asking you to go. to go. That doesn't mean I'm a missionary. That just simply means I'm going to go. I'm going to share my faith with this person. And I know that's a bold ask, but I want to ask you of that today. Will you do that with me? So let me pray for us collectively. They're going to sing the song. You pray at your seat for yourself, and then the public prayer, I want you to pray for someone else. Write that down on a card. Leave it up here. And one of the first things I'm going to do when I get here and settle to my office, I'll take these back to my office. And my first few days in here, I want to spend some time praying over those names and over those cards. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we are struck down in some sense by your holiness. You are holy, and sometimes we forget that. Sometimes in our modern context, we tend to focus on the other attributes, but we have to be reminded that you are holy. You are holy, holy. The whole earth is full of your glory. And Lord, I pray that you would renew that in our hearts and in our minds, but that not we would be struck down by that in a paralyzing fear, but we would then rise with the promise of the gospel that we can now be free and we can also offer this freedom to others. So I pray collectively for Florence Alliance Church that we would be a people who, like Isaiah, are captivated by this real vision of who you are. Lord, renew that in our hearts and in our minds, and may we also be a people who won't stop there, who won't just simply be inward focused, because that's detrimental to our own faith, but that we would let it then be pointed out to the world. And with the same love and compassion and kindness of Christ, offer it to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our own communities, our own spheres of influence. May you help us do this well, all to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's respond.